behalf of, I know Dr. Mitchell already said, but on behalf of all of us, to all everybody that came in, we're thankful that you came in safely. And let me just extend a warm welcome to all of you, drivers and players and coaches and pastors, all that we're glad you're here. If you open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll be in there tonight. So hope to be a blessing to you right before you begin the competition. I have been involved in sports most of my life. I did a lot of different ones. I was, majority of the time I was a soccer player, but I boxed and I wrestled and I ran track. I hated that, but I did that. And I'm thankful for the chance to have competed. When I played those sports, I was not saved. And so it's different when you're saved. Your viewpoint of all things is different. And I kind of want to refocus our attention that way now that I have everybody here. And the theme is kind of sports. I actually want to preach a sermon that pertains to that. I was just thinking when I was sitting there, what a blessing it is to be saved and be a part of a church. I love being around God's people. I love being around. As soon as I got saved, for some reason, I couldn't have determined what that was when I got saved, but I just wanted to be in church. I wanted to be around God's people, and I wanted to learn. And so I'm so thankful. Think of all the people that by virtue of our salvation, we get to meet some of the best people in the world, and I'm thankful for that. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read in verse 19. I'll start there. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. I'm going to cover this portion of the context here in a little bit. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law unto God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know you not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. I've given it two titles. One of it, I confess, is kind of for my Greek students. But the first one says this: what can be gained from the game? And then we'll learn another word. The other one is the subsumption of sports. Subsume, it means to absorb. So what can we get from sports? Okay, so there you go, the subsumption. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I'm grateful for this opportunity. And so now I pause to ask for your grace and ability. I guess we can call it an anointing, Lord, that you'd help me to say those things and to present it in a logical way, that I wouldn't be scatterbrained with my thoughts, and that I would say what I believe that this passage teaches. And so I've selected this passage. I do hope, Lord, that you'll bless it then, just to be a blessing while we're all together here tonight. And I ask that you bless also tonight and tomorrow, that you keep everybody safe. Injuries are part of sports. Sometimes those happen. But I do pray, Lord, that everybody will be kept safe. I'm glad that people came in safely. I pray you bless these next 2 days. Help us to focus our attention now on your word. May you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Aaron Joseph Hernandez was born on November 6th, 1989, in Bristol, Connecticut. He played basketball for Bristol Central High School. It was found out shortly after that his real skill was not on the basketball court, but rather in the football field. He earned first team All-State honors after leading his team to the 2006 Central Connecticut Conference Southern Division Championships. This tells you how far it goes, long ago it was. Hernandez became a star tight end at the University of Florida. He was 6'2", 245 pounds. He was a sturdy blocker, possessed the soft hands and breakaway speed of a wide receiver. He was an honorable mention All-American for the 2018 that won the national championship and named a consensus All-American the following year. So an All-American is just a team of the best athletes in any particular sports. And his 111 catches across three collegiate seasons marked a record for tight ends. And this is the University of Florida, so that's something. He was drafted in 2010 in the NFL draft to play for the New England Patriots. The youngest player in the NFL when the 2010 season began, Hernandez immediately proved that he could thrive at the game's top level. He set a team rookie record for tight ends with 45 catches, helping the Patriots notch an impressive 14-2 record en route to the AFC Championship berth. The following year, Hernandez teamed up with fellow tight end and 2010 draft pick Rob Gronkowski, probably have heard of him. To spearhead an unstoppable New England offense, the duo combined for 24 touchdowns, 2,237 regular season receiving yards before losing in the Super Bowl effort that year to the New York Giants. Hernandez was rewarded with a 5-year contract extension in 2012. And although he was slowed a little bit, some injuries, the other people had departed for some health problems, so he was set up then to really lead the team the next season. So here's a young man, and he was at the prime of his career. He's now a professional, making millions and millions of dollars. He's a starter on the professional team. He's not just on the bench. He's set up in the next year to do great things in his as a football player. Unfortunately, that's where the good part of his life ends. The rest of it is not good at all. And I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of my sermon. Sports has become extremely popular, as you might guess. I can even see the difference. When I was a kid, in the 70s, early 80s, the sports was kind of big, but the multi-million dollar contracts that you have now was not how it was. And all you got to do nowadays, turn on the radio any time of the year, TV, whatever, look across, even in the fields and courts and the parking lots around in the schools, you'll see the lights on. Some kind of sport is being played no matter what time of the year. Of all the sports, be it soccer, golf, baseball, volleyball, just consider how many sports there are, basketball, football, hockey, tennis. We went to an away game one time. I coached a soccer team here, and it was in Michigan, Olivet College, I think it was. If you're from Michigan, you may know where that is. And so I was talking to the coach there. I knew him. He was in Iowa. And then he moved to Michigan. He gave me a call to play another game there. So I knew him a couple of seasons. And he told me, this is kind of amazing, he said upwards of 70, I think he said, I'm going to say 70, I don't remember the exact number, it was around 70% of the student body in that college were student athletes. He said that the college participated in 27 different sports. I don't think I can name 27 sports. 27 different sports. And it wasn't a huge university. I thought, wow. And then that's not even including the sports that are with animals or like polo or even the motorsports. And so you, if you run across the gamut of different sports, it's estimated that there are about 8,000 different sports if you take it all into consideration. So how popular are these sports? What, if we take it as a whole, the most popular sport on the planet today, no question, is soccer. It has boasts about 2.5 to 3 billion fans. Soccer is played by more than 250 million athletes worldwide play that game. Coming in second and third are some other games. Cricket, interestingly enough, I wouldn't have thought that. Basketball, they each report that they have as many as 2 billion fans. Believe it or not, volleyball and table tennis state that they have over a fan base of 900 million. Baseball and American football comes in eighth and ninth in the list of most popular. If you name very popular people, I can name some. I don't know, but I think I'll refrain from having those names. I'm going to name some other a little bit later. But most people know those people. Most people do. Very, very popular. According to one survey, now let's talk about money. According to one survey, sports is a $700 billion enterprise. Okay, $700 billion. Okay, there's seven with two zeros. I say the word billion, but it's not really conceivable. So let me put it into some terms for you. If sports was a country, it would be the 19th richest country in the world. Their revenue generated by sports equals or is greater than the gross national product of Switzerland and Sweden. So it gives you the idea of the popularity and how much money is spent there. Sports has been around for a long, long, long time. We're not the first people to do it. It is understood now, oftentimes through cave paintings, even as far back as that, that they would wrestle. Wrestling is a very, very old. It's probably the oldest one. They've got pictures of people wrestling and doing moves and things way back when. Of course, their sports were a little bit different. They had jumping sports, chariot races, you can imagine. And back then, sports were used, and this would make sense, for military training. So they wanted to see if a young man was capable of working together as a team or to persevere. And so sports were designed to see that, to, you might say, bring out their character or lack of it. In Egypt, monuments to the pharaohs found in different places show archery, swimming, long jump, weightlifting, again wrestling, fishing and athletics, and very organized at that point. Greece, of course, the Olympics, we know about that, and this was as early as 393 AD, and there were other people, the Romans, the Greeks, the Chinese, and the Gaelics all had their Olympic Games, and each of them, of course, boasted of their games and their athletes. Then there were some more sports in the Middle Ages. You might guess this, too. There were more violent sports, jousting and fencing and that sort of thing. And then in the Renaissance, it became a little bit more peaceful, but it's been all the way through time. In modern times now, the team sports in particular were spurred mostly by Western culture and by England, really, because the English Empire stretched for quite far. They were able to be very influential here. People were able to spend more time, leisure time, because they didn't have to work as hard, you might, to make a living, to survive. And so they had more time, and they had more money. And if you think about it, they had the means to be able to prepare athletic. I didn't think about this when I was doing the study. If they don't have if you're going to prepare a field, a grass field, you have to cut the grass. And so if you're going to grab a scythe or whatever, it's not going to do the trick, you know. So they had to, but when they had these modern machines and they could prepare fields and ice arenas and all of that, well, that's when sports really took off. People had more money, they could travel, they had more leisure time. And so this fueled the sport and exploded into what it is today. In Corinth, as I read the passage here, Paul, of course, was familiar with the city of Corinth. They had their games called the Isthmian Games, and there was a landmass. Now it's got a canal cut through it, but back then it would connect the mainland of Greece with Peloponnesia before, and along that, because it was a place, a big port, people could land there, and so it was very, very popular. And they had the Olympiads there, and it was to their gods. Of course, they were pagan, and let's see, it was easy then to reach, I said that, tents were a necessity. So in the Isthmian Games, I'm probably saying that wrong, but they have people traveling in, and it's not like you can just hop on a plane, all right, so we have to think back then, they would have to stay there if they were going to go, and they didn't have a house, so they would stay in tents. They built tents. Of course, we know Paul was a tent maker, so very likely he helped to make those very tents that people stayed in for these games, very likely. The tents provided temporary lodging, as you can imagine and conceive that. Now, having said all of that, what about Christianity and sport? After all, you look around and you see the explosion of sports and how popular it is around the world. As a result of that, should Christians maybe shy away from sport? Or is there enough benefit in it to justify participation in it? Well, as you can guess, we believe it does. But I think every person has to ask that question. I want to explore that tonight. So ask yourself this. These are kind of rhetorical questions. Ask yourself, does the Lord really care about winning or losing? You don't have to answer. Just think about it. Does it really matter to him? Maybe. You might say yes. I'm not trying to drive. I'm trying to say that monotone. You should come up with your own conclusion. Does the end justify the means? After all, if winning is what he cares about, then do whatever you have to do to win. Right? Steroids, cheating, whatever. If that's the end. Surely money corrupts everything. We know that. And money has definitely corrupted sports, without question. People don't even play the same way. They're afraid of getting people injured, and they vie for different money, and it's corrupted things. I'll be quite frank and honest with you. They make way too much money. They should not make that much money. They really shouldn't. It's a game. How much of that money could be used for other things? So how much does sports really do for a culture? I think we found with our pandemic, I've shied away from saying the other word, but that thing, it really wasn't that necessary. They still did those things, and it took a while. It's only a game, isn't it? It's only recreation, right? Or is it? Consider this. There are at least 700 evangelical churches in the United States that participate and as the ministry of their church in MMA, mixed martial arts, or cage fighting. And you might have seen some of those cage fighters. Some of them are outspoken Christians. And after they get done beating somebody to a pulp and rearranging their face and all the rest of it, then they do this. Now just pause for a second and think, is that blasphemy? Is this what, so God wants me to go and beat this guy to a pulp? This is... Should the Lord be praised when someone just beat someone that way? 700 churches. In fact, they have some pastors that are cage fighters. We don't have that here. Although it could be. I'm just saying. Okay. The phenomenon, because actually there's a movie out, believe it or not, there's a documentary, I'm not going to tell you the name of it, I've not seen it, I don't recommend looking at it, but I'm just saying the popularity, there's even a movie about it, about Christians in cage fighting. One outstanding, renowned Christian cage fighter, after winning his heavyweight bout, gave his usual religious shout-out, as it were, and he even thanked, now think about this, he even thanked the prayer warriors that prayed for him. Saying that he felt every single one of the people that were praying. Problem with this person is that he's had a number of run-ins with the law. He's been in jail. He's had DUIs and all the rest of it. And I personally know, after playing some of these Christian colleges, that they curse. They curse on the field. And then they want to pray afterwards. Sorry. It's not my kind of Christianity. And so when asked about this, again, I'm not going to give you his name, but when asked about it, he said, well, it makes him more, think about this, it makes him more relatable to people. See, now they know that he's not a Superman. He makes mistakes like they did, so they can relate to him now. Is this biblical? Is this what the Bible says? Is this what we're going to, is this what we should look up to? After all, they're Christians. So they justify this, these ministers, by saying that they're trying to counter the feminization of men. So therefore, Christians should partake in cage fighting. I think that you'd agree with me that although that is their opinion, there are some glaring theological problems with that. First, mankind is made in the image of God. And so mankind that is, have a very special place in the Lord's heart. And are created in the image of God and therefore have incredible grandeur and dignity. Secondly, if the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to this book right here, chapter 6, what is the basis then for acceptance of violence against that which houses God's Spirit? And the violence in sports oftentimes surely taught against in the Bible. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, I will admit to you, I enjoy watching those things. I probably shouldn't, but I do. I like the sport. I like the competition. I suppose if I had, I don't know, ESPN at home and it was really accessible, I'm certain I would spend too much time there. At the same time, now I'm just giving you two sides, so you can make a decision. At the same time, the Bible talks about Christians being fighters. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereupon thou art also called. And I understand it isn't against flesh and blood. I understand that. Paul even tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So, after saying all of that, what function then should sports have in the life of a church? What function should sports have in the life of the members of a church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul helps us to understand what sport can teach us, and that's why I selected this passage. And he compares the Christian life to a race. He compares it to a boxing match, and someone is to compete in order to win. So let's look at the context of this passage. Let's get the idea. How did he come to this point? How did Paul reach the conclusion that he does in verse 24 through 27 in particular? How does he get there? Well, actually, the 1 Corinthians was written in part as a response to what the church had written to Paul. So the church wrote a letter to Paul. I'll read those verses in just a minute. He's responding to their letters. And so that's where we have the first book of 1 Corinthians, in part. That's not the only reason, but that's part of the reason. So he answers some questions. They had some questions for him, and he felt compelled to answer those questions. So if you look at chapter 8, we're right here. If you just jump over to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Okay, so he's talking about, they asked him about things offered to idols. And so this was a question that they had. These were pagans, they became Christians, and they had some things that they were doing. And as you might guess, just like when they were Jewish and they became Christians, how much of that should we keep? How much should we let go? How much of paganism is okay? And so forth. So they asked him these questions. In verse 13, Paul introduces the principle through this of no offense. Look at verse, I'm still in chapter 8. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So he responds by saying that there should be no offense, that if what is done offends somebody else needlessly, then don't do it. This is a principle that we live by. Then Paul answers an accusation made by some that Paul was abusing his apostleship. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. We get to chapter 9. Am not I an apostle? Am not I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? So he talks about apostle. Now let me just say, it was important for Paul to defend his apostleship. That was important because there was a group of men. So we have... it's kind of a long discussion, but I'll make it short. We have in Hebrews the idea that God, who before, and in different ways and in sundry manners, spoke to us in time past by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In what way then, and this is Jesus Christ, in what way are the words of Christ preserved through us for us? Well, Jesus himself told his people before he goes, disciples and in a certain number of people, that he was going to cause them to remember all things whatsoever you've taught them. And we know that the apostles went about and they gave them God's word and they recorded those things. It became inspired for us. That's how we have the New Testament. And there were signs at those times, signs, tongues, and special miracles that were there to buttress the giving of God's word. If we jump over to the book of Mark real quick, the very last verse of Mark. I've got it here. I'll just read it. And so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So you see, the signs, those special sign gifts, were given to buttress or authenticate the giving of God's word. When God's word was done, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part is done away. That's how we know there's not going to be any more of the Bible. We have all of it. And so for Paul to be an apostle, it was important for him to defend that so he can authenticate what he's written because he knew it came from the Lord. You see the point. When people would blast him, you might say, and this is not the only time, you can read many times where Paul, it gives a title, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was important for him to let people know that it was important for him to stand on that. And so Paul here, going back to the 1 Corinthians, they were accusing him. And he says in verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them, in verse 3, he says, and that do examine me is this. So he felt compelled to defend his apostleship. They were saying either he wasn't an apostle or that he was abusing that privilege. So he answered in three ways. And this, I'm getting towards the idea of sports here in a minute. Just bear with me. Number one, he says that ministers are worthy of their rewards. Paul was a Jew. He understood the Old Testament law. He understood that the people that serve in the temple were to get their gain from the temple. And so in the same way, he says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So he answers by saying that there's nothing wrong with people receiving benefit for the office of an apostle. The second part of his answer is this, that he was called not of himself, but the Lord himself called him as an apostle. He says in verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So we can learn a lot of things from this. Paul is defending his apostleship, to be sure, but also we understand that people are called into the ministry. People that are pastors of independent churches, the congregation believes that God has called that person. He's not called by a synod or a pope. And it's very different. It's very, very different. And it's very exclusive, and it's the way it should be. The third answer, Paul says that he has demonstrated a propensity or an inclination to give no offense in the gospel. Now look at verse 18. I'm getting to what I want to here. He says in verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily that, when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. He goes on to talk about, in verse 20 through 22, he says he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews. He became as those that are under the law. I better read that. Yes, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, let me mention something here, and this goes along with the excuse might be made that, well, it's good for Christians to become cage fighters so they can win cage fighters. After all, that's what Paul's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about. He doesn't say he became as a Jew. He says he became as under the law. Never did the Lord Jesus never was he influenced by them. Instead, the idea was that he would influence them. And so you can't do that if you become part of them. So do we go out to people and get the gospel? Yes, of course. But you never become them. And the idea is to influence them, never the other way around. And so Paul brings that out. So here Paul then is striving. He's striving with this church at Corinth. He started this, I think it's in Acts chapter 8. You can read how it was all started. He starts this in a church, and we'll look at this a little bit later, that was filled with problems. A very carnal church. In fact, that was the hallmark of that church, is that they were carnal. So he's trying to literally strive. I'd say, well, not literally, but you understand what I mean. Metaphorically, he's striving with them. He's battling with them to try to get them to take steps of growth. And many times that's what the ministry is all about. But in all of this, he mentions sports. So from the aspect of him striving with these church members, according to the letter that he was written, is how he mentions this idea of sports. And so that's the context there. This is what we get it. So it was in the context of a ministry. And we get to verse 24. And this is where I'm going to get my points from. So why does anybody work so hard? I mean, the teams that are here, what is the hope? The hope is that you have victory. You are doing what you do to win. And so here's the thing, and this is an interesting thing in the Christian life. I mean, we'll see. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but let me just mention this. We live our lives to be victorious, and yet we already have the victory. I'll explain that as we go along. So the first thing I see that Paul mentions here in regards to, these are four keys to living a victorious Christian life. Key number one, understand that all of life is a preparation to win a prize. There's a lot of different ways you can look at your life. And those of us who are a little bit older, I think it's easy. You know, sometimes I was just sitting there, I was thinking about my salvation. And sometimes it seems like I've really been saved. I think it's now 27 years or so. It seems like that. And then sometimes it seems like it was yesterday or last week. Time is funny that way, isn't it? Sometimes it's so, the memory is so fresh, it seems like, and then sometimes it's, well, life can be that way. And you can look at life in a bunch of different ways, and one of the ways is that we should live our lives in a preparation to win the prize. Smarts must always be a means to an end and never the end. Please understand, I'll mention this again, this is a main part of what I want to say. That is not the goal. It is just a means to achieve the goal. So if anything tonight, we should reevaluate what our goal is. What is our point? What is the purpose? All revolves around that. Whatever the goal is, that makes all the difference. So if somebody's goal is to be a professional athlete, once they become a professional athlete, I guess that's the goal. And we'll see a little bit later at the end of the sermon how that went. There are different ways to look at life. One way, then, is to see it as a sporting event with victory as the goal. Philippians 3, I'll just mention this in verse 8. Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." He, the loss of all things. Before this time, he mentioned how he was a Jew and that he was part of the Sanhedrin, and he had all these things, and he counts them all as nothing. And so it caused me to ask myself, maybe a good measuring stick as to what my goal really is, are you willing to give up everything that you have to win Christ, like Paul said? You willing to give up your home, your car, whatever's necessary? Are you willing to give that up? Now, many times, like the Lord did with Abraham and Isaac, he just wanted to see if he was willing. I think it's happened in my life before. I think he wanted to see if my family and I were willing to go to Spain. We were. It wasn't the Lord's will for our life, but we were willing. And I'm not saying that I've always been willing, but it's a good measuring stick for us. If you're unwilling to give up some of those things, then maybe your final goal should be readjusted. 1 Corinthians 15:54 said, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, one day will receive a body that's incorruptible, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So you see, in a certain aspect, we already have the victory. It's not something that we have to strive for. We have it. In verse 50, later on after that, he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see, we have a victory, but that victory is at the end of our life. That's when we'll realize that. Between now and then, we strive. Between now and then, we have victories until we finally realize the victory. We don't know when that's going to be. I can remember, and this is maybe a good illustration. I've used this before. When I think 10 or 11 years old. I was playing for my uncle. I was living in Dyer, and so Schererville had a big soccer league. And so I played there. The very first game that I ever played, and I remember I scored a goal. It was really a total accident. I almost closed my eyes, and I towed the ball, and it went into the net, and everybody started cheering. And I thought, okay, this is what this is all about. And I kind of was hooked by that point. But this is later on, a few years later. I'm playing in the game. I was playing right wing, I remember, and it didn't seem like. Every time that our teams stole the ball, they just passed it to me. Every time. And so I'm grabbing the ball on the wing, and you do a move, and you run, and you cross it. And then, then you get back. They stole the ball, and you're right back to me again. Okay, you do your move, and you just cross the ball, and whatever. Over and over and over and over again. I thought to myself, after, 10 or 12 times, I couldn't go on. I can remember thinking to myself, I can't take another step. But I did. And you learn something there. At that point where you don't feel like you can go, and you take that other step, there's victory there. Because you say to yourself, I can. I can push myself further than what I've been. And you learn something there. You learn something about yourself. So you see, I don't remember if we won the game or not. I don't remember. But I do know that I gained some victories that day in the game. So you see, that's kind of how it is. Our life is like a game. We have the victory at the end. But in the meantime, you strive. In the meantime, you take extra steps. In the meantime, you push yourself. The Apostle John gives us the tool by which we might have victory. You say, how do I do that? He says in 1 John 5:4, "For whatever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." You know, you got to strive for faith. So you see, for a Christian, striving in sports with the final goal of victory in mind reminds us of the constant application of faith. And if you can learn that through sports, then it's a valuable lesson. Let me help you with something that somebody told me long ago. I was ready to throw in the towel. There's a boxing colloquialism. And I didn't think that it was the Lord's will anymore, and I was reading the Bible in Hebrews, and then there it says, no man taketh this honor unto himself. So I thought, well, there you go. I'm not called. And I was ready to go. He said this, never, and I'm sure you've heard this before, I had not up to this time, and it caused me to think, never undo in doubt what you stepped out to do in faith. And that's what I needed to hear at that time. I needed to hear that. Sometimes we take steps of faith and we recoil. Maybe steps of faith to go to college, then you recoil a little bit. It gets hard, it gets tough. But, you know, if you take that extra step, just like I did in that game, there's growth there. Sometimes the Lord has us there for that reason. Every step of faith is a victory, according to this verse. Don't accept defeat for victory. So we learn that from sports. Number two, realize that the lack of restraint or distractions incapacitates. Look at verse 25. So I'm back in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate in verse 25. This word here is used in, if you just jump over to chapter 7, it's used in a negative sense, and I think it gives us a good understanding. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 7, but if they cannot contain, they cannot contain. That word contain is the same word. Here it's translated contain, or there is temperate. So what's the idea then? What does that bring to your mind? A containment, a temperance. It has the idea of restraint, doesn't it? And so, in a negative sense, in chapter 7, and in more of a positive sense, in verse 25 of chapter 9, Titus, who was told to go and to set things in order in the churches in Crete, and when it gives the qualifications of a pastor, one of them is temperate. And that has the idea of, in a general sense, restraint. Later on, in chapter 2 of Titus, it talks about the old men being temperate, but in there it's temperate in your mind, restraint of the mind in particular. So whether it's the body, whether it's the mind, whether it's the temptation, whatever it is, we must have restraint in our lives. And sports can teach you that. I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the book of the church at Corinth and the churches of Crete were the ones where this word temperate and being having restraint is mentioned. After all, Corinth, what was their problem? They were carnal church, you know, so they needed restraint. Well, what about the churches in Crete? Well, the Bible there tells us that a prophet of their own called them liars and slow bellies, and so their digestive system was not like ours. And so they needed to have restraint. Proverbs 16:32 says this, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In God's eyes, these great, 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 great athletes, if they can't restrain themselves, they're not worth much. Time would lack me to tell you, lack me is at the time, I don't have time, to tell you about Michael Vick, Barry Bonds, Pete Rose, Tiger Woods, O.J. Simpson, and others who are known now mostly because they were gamblers, because they lied in court, because they were driving under the influence, they had multiple affairs, and even murder. These are the people that we look up to? They show, if anything, a startling lack of control, don't they? You'd think they'd learn it. You'd think that after being in sports for a lot of time, they would learn that lesson, but they didn't. There's a famous study. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. And it's a psychological experiment, I think. I mentioned this before, and I don't remember where. I forget. If you've heard it before, just listen to it again. But they had kids, and they told they were young children, and they told them, I think they're 10 years old about, and they told them, all right, so they put marshmallows in front of them, and they said, if you can wait a certain amount of time, if you can't wait, you get one marshmallow. If you can wait, then you'll get, I think they said three. Anyway, you'll get more. Then he left the room, the monitor. Well, the camera's on the kids, and they're fighting their flesh. They want to eat that marshmallow, but they know if I wait, and I think it was 5 minutes, I don't remember. And some couldn't. They said, I don't care, I'm going to eat this one right now. And So, of course, there's a whole range of different responses, and that's interesting in and of itself. But the real interesting part of the experiment is that they carried through in their lives. They looked at their lives all the way through. Invariably, and I was pretty amazed by it. Actually, it makes sense. The kids that couldn't wait were not successful in their lives. They were in jail. They had problems and run-ins with the police. Those kids that showed that self-restraint there became doctors, lawyers, and all the rest of it. Almost completely segregated that way. What does that teach us? That if you're going to be a success in life and with the Lord in particular, you must have restraint. Sports can teach you that. Number three, understand that life outside of Christ really has no purpose. Look at verse 26. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. He says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So athletes learn not to expend useless energy. If you're in a wrestling match and you get wore out the first period, you're in trouble. Because if that guy still has energy, he's going to torque you and you're going to be in trouble. And there's not much, you get jelly and you can't do anything. You're in trouble and you're going to get punished. So you learn to use your energy wisely. Time, diet, and activities, oftentimes for athletes, are all regimented. And so for Christians, what is that purpose? What is the purpose of our life? If we don't understand what our purpose is, which ends up being the goal, then we'll end up beating the air or having no purpose. Revelation chapter 4 says this, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So what should be the goal of our life? To bring pleasure to the Lord. That's it. If sports can help me that way, then it has a benefit. If it does not, then it doesn't have a benefit. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 10:31, Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Principle number two, if sports can help me achieve that, to channel all of my energy and everything to a common goal, and then if that goal is to glorify God, then if it teaches that, then it has a purpose. Matthew 6:33, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So these are the principles. In my estimation, this is not an exhaustive study, but this is what our goal as Christians should be. And in so much that sports can help us along that way, then it's beneficial. The missionary to China years ago, late 1800s, C.T. Studd says this. I don't know if I'll read the whole thing, but he wrote a poem one time, and he said this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And there are other stanzas, but I think you get the point. Is it really, when you get to the end of your life, and like Paul said, death is swallowed up in victory, and you stand before the judgment, is the Lord really going to ask, well, how many games did you win? You may say yes. I guess you'll have to come to whatever conclusion you wish. But I don't think that any of those things are going to really matter. When you're underneath difficulty and stress sometimes, that's when you really see who you are. And it's funny how life gets really narrow. I was in the military. I was in the Marines for 4 years. And I had, and thankfully I never had to actually battle. We were certainly ready for that, but I never had to. The Lord protected me. But because I wasn't saved, and had something happen to me, I'd be in hell right now. So I think if you think, this is easy to conceive, you're in the middle of the battle there, you're in a foxhole, say, or whatever it is, and bullets are zinging over your head, I don't think you're going to care about how many games you won. I don't think your life is very narrow. In fact, you don't really even care where your next meal is going to come from. All you're concerned about is surviving and bringing others with you. So I suppose that if our life can be that narrow, and if our vision can be narrow enough to realize that only thing that's really going to count in my life is what I do for Christ, then everything that you do, you can. The wonderful thing is everything you do, you can do for the Lord. You can. Can you play sports for the Lord? Yes. You can play in such a way where you have a good testimony, you give glory to Him. You can. Everything that you do, do to the glory of God. So it channels our life. And then lastly, verse 27, come to grips with the fact that our worst enemy is ourselves. Look at verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What an athlete really learns to conquer is not the other team, it's not the opponent, it's really himself. Proverbs 14, verse 14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. You've heard the verses in 1 John chapter 2, and I kind of looked at them a little bit closer. And it's pretty fascinating how it comes out, really, and how it can apply in this situation. In verse 15, I'll just read them here. You know the verses, I think. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, if you were to define the world, and if somebody that doesn't know the Bible would say to you, okay, what does the world mean there? What are the things of the world? What does that mean? It's a little bit hard to be precise about that, isn't it? It's a bit general. But he goes on, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So it's exclusive. You either love the world and therefore not the Father, or vice versa. For all that is in the world, then he defines what the world is. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of eyes, and the pride of life. After all, that's what's in the world. So I always thought to myself when I read these verses, okay, well, the world is stuff that goes on out there. It's the world system and all that. I'm just saying it isn't. But really what Paul is trying to say here is that it's really the only thing that would really cause any of that to affect us is our own selves. It's our lust. It's our eyes. It's our pride. And then he says the world passes away. Well, if he's defined the world as that, then he's causing us to realize that one day that's all going to pass away. But if you do the will of God with those same eyes and with that same desire, that will abide forever. So two major things in closing before I give you the rest of that story. Number one, decide for yourself tonight, daily, what is really my goal? What's my goal? Because if you don't have one, you'll hit it every time. You've heard of that. And some people just have wrong goals. And you make lots of money. I don't know. I don't know if there'll be any professional athletes here. I don't know. But even if you did, is that the end of it? Is that it? I can remember a college student one time, he was here and we were talking, and I said he wanted to be a fighter pilot. And I said, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with that, but does the Lord want you to do that? And he kind of looked down, he wasn't really sure. And I said, well, look at it this way. Let's say you flew whatever plane he was enamored with, and you were in the pilot seat, you got to do that. Then I just told him, I said, then what? And he looked down and he thought, you know, I never thought about that before. When he came back to college and he stuck it out for 4 years, he's married to a great lady, he's serving the Lord in the church today. And I think he would never take it back again. And it was simply a matter of changing his goal. So what is your goal? And then number two, whatever that goal is, it should make our short, meager lives count toward that goal. It's very simple. So what about Aaron Hernandez? What happened with him? He was set up to be a great football player. He was set up to lead the Patriots, I think after that time, did win a bunch of Super Bowls, so very likely he would have been a part of that. On June 17th, 2013, the body of semi-pro football player Odin Lloyd was found in an industrial park a mile from Hernandez's mansion in Massachusetts. Police quickly traced evidence back to him, and he had done some things. It was pretty obvious he was guilty. He destroyed his cell phone. The camera showed him bringing a gun back in there. This person that was killed was dating his fiancée's sister. On June 26, Hernandez was led from his home in handcuffs. This is the same person that was the youngest rookie of the year. Um, and charged with first-degree murder and five firearms violations. The Patriots announced his release less than 2 hours after his arrest, and Hernandez was soon dropped by corporate sponsors. The arraignment provided details for the motive and evidence, apparently upset that Lloyd had talked with his enemies during a prior evening out at a Boston nightclub, so he was in a place he shouldn't have been, with people he shouldn't have been with. Hernandez and two friends drove Lloyd around in a rented Nissan before shooting him multiple times, simply because he sided with his enemies. So he made it to the big time, didn't he? He didn't really learn the lessons. Surveillance at the industrial park revealed the presence of the Altima at the time of the shooting. And then, as I said, they showed footage of him arriving at home shortly afterwards with a gun and same caliber. In the meantime, other allegations against Hernandez surfaced. He was accused by a Florida man of discharging a weapon and causing him to lose an eye, and he was being investigated by a drive-by shooting of two other people. This young man, young, once poised for a prominent NFL career, a talented but troubled athlete, instead found himself facing the prospect of life behind bars. He had new charges in connection with the drive-by shooting and all the rest of it. And this occurred 1 week before he was going to begin training with the Patriots. According to news reports, the men who were shot had been at the same nightclub, and he was suspected of targeting them after they left the club there. At that time, the lawyers issued a statement claiming that he would look for his day in court. Well, he did, and he was put on trial in 2015, found guilty, and first-degree murder. The jury had deliberated for 6 days before reaching their decision. According to the Massachusetts law, he automatically received a life sentence. On April 14th, 1 day before that, he was acquitted of the two counts of murder, and then he appeared to have committed suicide on April 19th, a mere 4 days after that, when he was found hanging from a bedsheet in his jail cell and he could not be resuscitated. He left behind a young daughter. So, this was a famous person. He was on his way, he was made millions. He was living in a mansion in Massachusetts. But because he couldn't restrain himself, because his goals were off kilter, likely he's burning in hell right now. A sports tragedy like so many others, Aaron and others have lost sight of the true goal in their life and the real benefit of athletics. Thank the Lord we have the writings of Paul here. We can channel our life that way. So what's your goal tonight? What is it? Let's refocus our goals. Put it in the right direction. Let's do all that we can to achieve that goal. Let's pray.